We can say a hearty amen to all the songs we've been singing. You're all in different places on the pilgrimage. We like to sing music that covers the whole journey. Correct? We're blessed. We have three-month-olds in our congregation, and we have a 101-year-old in our congregation. And that's the whole journey, okay? And we're blessed that God's people have created music about the whole journey. Turn with me to John chapter 14 this morning. That's no surprise for those of you who have been with us. And we have the great blessing of listening in on our Lord's discussion with his apostles the very evening that he is arrested. And he's been interacting with these men. And we have a lot of material today, so I'm going to try to go fast so we can finish on time. So we're considering verses 25 through 31. So go there in your Bibles, and that is our text for this morning. And I won't reread it since Christian read it to us during the scripture reading. This passage is commonly called Jesus' farewell discourse, but it's really not a discourse. It's more a record of a conversation. It's not centered around one particular theme, especially chapter 14, but it certainly is a farewell discussion as the Lord interacts with these 11 disciples. And the discussion has centered around his repeated statements that he is departing. He's going to leave them. He's going away. And he's been responding to their questions and insecurities, seeking to reassure them. He's also given them exhortations to prepare them for their mission. They don't quite realize much yet, and they don't realize a mission that he's going to thrust them into the world to follow, but he is preparing them for that mission. And there's a few times, only a few, which Jesus expresses what's on his mind. So far, the conversation has been dominated by what's on their mind. But toward the end of this paragraph, we have one of those, they're fairly rare glimpses, where the curtain's opened up and we actually see what is on his mind at a particular point in time. And we have that at the end of the paragraph here this morning. Now, since there's no tightly reasoned order in this passage, it's kind of a waste of time to try to squeeze it into some four-point outline. You know, you're never supposed to preach more than the three-point outline. We violate that rule, and so does Nathaniel. But there's no use trying to squeeze this into some other outline. It just doesn't go into a nice and neat, tidy outline. So we can do no better than simply walk through the text and subject ourselves to the account that John gives us of that evening. It's not a story, it is an account. And John is giving us a historical account of what transpired that evening. And we'll see actually in this text why John's memory is so good. We're going to find out why John is actually able to give us an account of that discussion that evening. We're going to find that out in this text also. So at verse 25, Jesus returns to his promise that he will send them the Helper, the Holy Spirit. These things I have spoken to you while being present with you, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all things that I said to you. Now, Jesus refers to his speaking to them while being present with you. They know that this form of hearing him is going to come to an end. They can't but be concerned. There's much that they still don't understand, much less remember. But at least until now, Jesus has been with them. He has always been available to them. What need was there to remember everything or get one's questions all answered? Jesus was at hand. But such interaction with Jesus is coming to an end. No more. They've been envisioning sitting on 12 thrones of honor to the left and the right of the Lord. But he says he's leaving. That's really their state, you know. Who's going to be the greatest? And was it was John, James and John's mom who came up and said, when you come in your kingdom, I have a request, you know. Can my son one sit on your left and one sit on your right? So, you know, that's what they're thinking. And Jesus says, I'm departing. So they have more questions now than they've ever had. Jesus reassures them that he is making provision for his bodily absence. They can't possibly remember all that he said to them, especially so this evening when they are distressed and hardly hearing anything he's saying except that he's departing. He said he's coming back. That's not good enough. We don't want him gone any at all, right? He said, I'm coming back. That's not good enough. Well, he's going to send them a helper, he reassures them. But the helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things. Wow. Now that's quite a promise. The helper whom I will send, he will teach you what? A few things? Or a couple things? No, he will teach you all things. The Helper, the Spirit of Truth, is now referred to as the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit whom the Father will send. The Father will send Him to them in Jesus' name. They will receive this tremendous blessing because of Jesus. The Helper will be sent in Jesus' name. He, the Helper, Jesus refers to the Holy Spirit as a person. He will teach you all things. Trinity all on display here that evening. Father, Son, Holy Spirit. Three persons. You know, these guys are in such good shape. They don't realize it. They've got the Father worried about them. They've got the Son going to the cross to save them, and they've got the Holy Spirit going to teach them and help them from whatever they need. They are in great shape, aren't they? You think? That's right. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Wow, I need to sit down and listen to myself. Father, Son, Holy Spirit. It's a beautiful thing to see unfolding here. The Holy Spirit will teach them all things necessary, enabling them to accomplish the mission on which Jesus is sending them. And in chapter 16, Jesus will say, the Spirit of truth will guide them into all truth. John 16. A significant aspect of the Helper's teaching them all things is that he will bring to your remembrance all things that I said to you. This is very significant. Jesus is not even saying there's a bunch of new things you're going to get. Oh. You're not going to get a lot of new revelation. You're just going to be reminded of all things I've already said to you. Isn't that significant? That's right. This is a very significant text about your New Testaments, by the way. So the teacher is going to teach them all things, and part of doing that is that he will bring to your remembrance all things that I said to you. He's going to refresh all of Jesus' teaching to them that he said. I mean, we have a little glimpse of it in the Gospels. We have just a little bit. I mean, this went on for 3 years. You know, that's how long it takes you to get a seminary degree. If you have an undergraduate degree, it takes you 3 years, okay? Well, they had 3 years with the Master, 7 days a week. All right? So the Holy Spirit's going to help these apostles. Jesus will not be speaking present tense to them any longer, but this is actually better. The Holy Spirit will bring to their remembrance all things Jesus has already taught them. Now, these promises are obviously apostolic, and I told you when we began this passage, there are certain promises in this passage that are absolutely apostolic. And a lot of them aren't, and they're to all disciples. But this is one of those apostolic promises that is unique to the gift and office of being an apostle. The apostles are to function as teachers and witnesses who had been with Jesus from the beginning. The bringing to their remembrance all things Jesus had said to them equips them for this unique role. Jesus further explains that the Holy Spirit will equip them for their role as witnesses par excellence. Yeah, we're all witnesses, but we're not witnesses like this. Par excellence witnesses, literal witnesses, eye and ear witnesses. And in chapter 15, Jesus will say this to them, "But when the Helper comes, whom I shall send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, he will testify of me, and you also will bear witness because you have been with me from the beginning." Okay? None of you have been with Jesus from the beginning. I haven't been with Jesus from the beginning. These men have been with him from the beginning, that is, from the baptism of John the Baptist. And these men are being equipped to be the foundational, true, rock-bottom foundation-building witnesses to Jesus Christ and to the church. These men are believable. They know what they are talking about. Jesus designed it that way, and Jesus spent 3 years with those men. They were with him from the beginning, and now when he departs, he sends the Holy Spirit to bring to their remembrance all things that he had said to them, so that they will become the apostolic witnesses and foundation of the New Testament church that Jesus is building. Okay. They can bear a flawless witness, since the Holy Spirit will bring to their remembrance all things that Jesus said to them. And they have been with him firsthand witnesses from the beginning. D.A. Carson's comments, if you can follow this, say what I'm saying in a bit different way. Granted the prominence of this theme, the promise of verse 26 has in view the Spirit's role in the first generation of disciples, not to all subsequent Christians. John's purpose in including this theme and this verse is not to explain how readers at the end of the first century may be taught by the Spirit, but to explain to readers at the end of the first century how the first witnesses, the first disciples, came to an accurate and full understanding of the truth of Jesus Christ. Isn't that great? Just think if we had to travel somewhere to hear a flawless apostle. Wouldn't that be a pain? How in the world could the church circle the globe? It can't. But that Word of God has been inscripturated. So, the Spirit's ministry in this respect was not to bring qualitatively new revelation, but to complete, to fill out the revelation brought by Jesus Himself. We have it right here in verse 26. That's wonderful. So we can know what Jesus said that evening. Having reassured them that the Helper will supply what they need to successfully be sent into the world, Jesus pronounces a farewell blessing upon them. Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. Now, if this sounds like a Jewish shalom farewell benediction, that's because it is. That's because it is. And this is that rich concept among the Jewish people of wholeness and wellness and ultimate blessing from Yahweh. Okay. And Jesus says, I'm going to leave that kind of peace with you. It's not simply a sentimental nicety coming from Jesus' lips upon them. It's an effectual blessing which His disciples will enjoy. All of His disciples will enjoy this blessing. Okay? The bringing of peace to God's people is uniquely the work of the Messiah. He is the Prince of Peace. And the prophets speak of the increase of His government and peace. There will be no end. This is uniquely the function and the role of the Messiah. For Jesus to pronounce it this way and saying He is the one that will give them this peace is a messianic claim that He is the Messiah. The quality of this peace is expressed in the second phrase, peace I leave with you, my peace I give you. Now we have a description of the quality of this peace. My peace I give you. Now, you know, if I told you my peace I give you, I don't want it. Okay, I don't want your peace, Dan. You don't live with me 24/7. You don't see me 24/7. And probably if you told me, my peace I leave you, Dan, I go, I'm not sure that I want your peace. But Jesus said, my peace I leave with you. That's the quality of the peace. What do you know of the life of Jesus Christ? What do you know of His peace? Read the Gospels and you'll see it. Wow. That's right. Is that possible that we can have that kind of peace? Jesus says so. They observed Jesus for 3 years under the most trying of circumstances. He had peace in the midst of innumerable trials. He is demonstrating that peace right now. My peace I give to you. In the book of Acts, we will see Peter fast asleep in a prison cell, awaiting to be executed the next day. And the angel has to come in, hey, Peter, wake up! Wake up, Peter! Oh, okay, what's going on? Oh, yeah, I'm going to be executed tomorrow. No, you're not. Well, Herod already executed James. Well, I'm going to spring you out of this place. And the angel springs him out of the prison. But Peter's fast asleep, lined up to be executed the next day. That's right. Peace I give you. My peace I give you. Some of you experienced that. Some of you have had medical people in the hospital ask you things. You know, you are weird. You know, we have one dear saint, they took her blood pressure and they took her blood pressure and they took her blood pressure and says, you know, what's wrong with you? Your blood pressure's not going up. What a wonderful opportunity that was for our dear sister to give testimony of the reality of these promises. Yeah, peace I give to you. The non-worldly nature of this peace is expressed in Jesus' third phrase, my peace I give to you, not as the world gives, do I give to you. This is supernatural peace, not obtainable from the world, and it's not as the world gives. Kostenberger gives a helpful historical perspective on a broad scale, and we'll talk about the personal scale in a moment. Quote, the Pax Romana, that is the Roman peace, secured by the first Roman emperor, Augustus, had been obtained and was maintained by military might, the sword. The famous altar of peace erected by Augustus to celebrate his inauguration of the Age of Peace still stands in Rome as a testimony to the world's empty messianic pretensions. The peace given by Jesus, on the other hand, was not afflicted with the burden of having been achieved by violence. End quote. Not as the world gives. The civilization of the Western world by the spread of Christianity, and it was civilized by the spread of Christianity, was not obtained by violence. That's a different kind of peace, isn't it? Yes. The peace that Jesus brings has been secured by going to the cross and first reconciling man to God. Let me repeat that. The peace that Jesus brings has been secured by Jesus going to the cross and first reconciling man to God. Then, and only then, do we become peacemakers. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Man will not bring peace. The utopian dream is a lie. Would we kill 100 million people in the 20th century? Yeah, we did. The human race with their utopian ideas. And even Plato's Republic had to execute people with birth defects. No. Man will not be his own savior. We're lost. Lost. Without the Prince of Peace. Peace I give, not as the world gives, do I give peace. That's right. Jesus has more to say regarding the non-worldly nature of this peace. It doesn't mean always sailing through calm weather. Rather, it means experiencing calm in all types of weather. As Jesus is demonstrating in the present situation, isn't he? He's there comforting and reassuring them. They're not facing the cross. He is. If you desire to glorify God with your life and be a blessing to those around, pursue peace. not using the world's methods, but pursue peace which comes from the cross and the blessing of the Holy Spirit, whose fruit is love, joy, peace. It's supernatural, not as the world gives. It's a work of the Holy Spirit, secured for every believer by Jesus Christ. All other sources of peace in this world are fragile at best and fleeting. Having assured them, He will give them peace. They now need to act. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. We should hear and pursue this as a command, which is achievable because of the provisions the Lord has made for us. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. I need to hear that as a command, as an exhortation, and realize this is achievable because of the provisions that our Savior has made for us. Think about that, brothers and sisters. Jesus has returned to where He began. Chapter 14, let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in Me. So we've seen Jesus deeply troubled. We've seen Jesus deeply troubled in chapter 12 and in chapter 13. But on both occasions, He finds peace by doing two profound things. He finds peace by trusting His Father and pursuing obedience. That's how He found peace. Trusting His Father and pursuing obedience. Remember when He was in great distress, He said, Father, what shall I say? Save me from this hour. He resolved to do what? But for this hour I have come. Father, glorify Your name. He found peace by trusting His Father and, two, pursuing obedience. That's the only way. There's even a song like that, isn't there? Isn't that profound? Isn't that profoundly simple? Isn't that profoundly simple? Trusting His Father and the promises His Father has made, and then pursue obedience. Whatever it is in that situation, that's how He found peace. And we've seen Him greatly troubled twice in chapter 12 and 13. Wow, you won't get this on a newsstand, okay? Or reading Psychology Today, right? No, no, you're not going to get it there. And I'm not against all psychologists, okay? But I believe in the sufficiency of the Word of God. And there's all kind of other voices out there that are telling you how to find peace. But they're not Christocentric. I don't want peace if I find it apart from Jesus Christ. I don't want to have anything to do with a peace that is apart from my Lord and Savior, because it's going to lead me astray. That's right. Think about it. You think Jesus doesn't know what He's talking about? He does! And the saints have proved it for 2,000 years. He knows what He's talking about. I told you there's like 5 messages in this passage. I'm not going to complain against John or the Holy Spirit that authored it, okay? So, he talks about peace. What a thought, pursuing peace by trusting God and pursuing obedience. Jesus next points out to His troubled disciples that their love for Him is lacking. You have heard me say to you, I am going away and coming back to you. If you love me, you would rejoice because I said, I am going to the Father. I am going to my Father who is greater than I. We see from these statements that the disciples are focused on themselves. What they are hearing is Jesus saying, I am going away. That's all they're hearing, and coming back to you. Even though this statement says he's coming back to them, it's still not good enough for them. They can't imagine him being gone at all. If they loved him, Jesus says, they would rejoice because he said, I am going to the Father who is greater than I, if they loved him. They have little or no conception of what it meant for the Son to humble himself, come to earth, take on the nature of man, of sinful man, remove himself from the Father's presence. That's what the Son did. If they love Jesus, they would know how much better it is for him to be with his Father in glory. How wonderful that would be, and they would rejoice at the thought of Jesus returning to be with his Father. If they loved him, they'd be rejoicing. But they're not. Their love is not operating if they have it. And I believe they have it, but it's not operating on this occasion. Love for others rejoices at seeing the one love blessed. Jesus' statement is quite humbling for all of us, isn't it? If you love me, you would rejoice, because I've said I'm going back to my Father, who is greater than I. We can understand this statement on the basis of Jesus' earlier statements that he is always subordinate to the Father's will. And the Son's current experience is wrapped up in the humiliation of the Son in his earthly life. Humiliation which now, in his death, reaches its climax and its end. They're going to spit on him. They're going to mock him. They're going to put a crown of thorns on his head. And they're going to mock him while he dies, under the symbol of being cursed by God. That's the humiliation that he's facing. And the Son's whole experience is wrapped up in this humiliation in his earthly life. And if I may use the expression, the Father was never, if I may use the expression, lowered to that condition. In that sense, the Father is greater than Jesus. Not to mention the human nature the Son now possesses. The Son is about to return to his former position of glory with the Father. They should be rejoicing for his sake. In verse 30, Jesus again tells them things now which will establish their belief in him in the future. I am going away and coming back to you. And now I have told you before it comes, that when it does come to pass, you may believe. He did this regarding Judas's betrayal that evening, didn't he? He predicted Judas's betrayal before Judas left, so that when it comes back, when it happens, they will understand that Jesus told them ahead of time And now Jesus is likely referring to his rest only a few hours away. I am going away. I am going away. What does that mean? I'm going to be arrested in a few hours, and they're going to take me away. But I'm telling you now before it comes to pass, so that after you may believe. That's what he's telling them. After the events unfold, which he has told them beforehand, they will understand that things were not out of control, and they will believe. They will realize that Jesus is about to express that he always does the will of the Father. They will realize that what Jesus has been doing is to do the will of the Father, and that can only be a good thing. They will believe then. They couldn't figure out why he didn't call a legion of angels. Can't figure this out. He was doing the will of the Father. That's why. That's the answer. Now I get it. Now I believe. You have to go through the same process. Are you a believer in this man, Jesus Christ? Why not? Why not? Yeah, he told them ahead of time. Even Isaiah told them ahead of time, all right? 1,300 years ahead of time, you know? Does that help? How about Moses, 4,000 years ago? Does that help? 2,000 years ahead of time. That's right. God's been telling us ahead of time from the beginning about this man. And that's what Jesus is doing here. Same thing. Isn't that great? Then you will believe. Or then you will have no excuses for not believing. Jesus continues and transitions to express now what is on his mind regarding himself. I will no longer talk much with you, for the ruler of this world is coming. And he has nothing in me. Jesus knows that Judas Iscariot, who left, an hour earlier? I don't know, hour and a half earlier? Judas Iscariot left an hour and a half earlier. And Jesus knows the religious leaders are assembling a mob, being stirred up by the ruler of this world, a reference to Satan. Being stirred up by the ruler of this world to arrest him. This time at night when there's no crowd present. This time Jesus will not elude their grip. Although the ruler of this world, a chilling title, is coming, Jesus makes this awesome statement regarding himself. He has nothing in me. Satan cannot charge Jesus with any sin, with any violations of God's law. 33 years, Satan has salivated at the mouth to try to destroy this man. Right? At his birth, he stirred up Herod to slaughter every male boy 2 years or younger. That's not a fantasy tale, my friend. That's perfectly in character for Herod the Great. That fits perfectly with the man we know from the pages of secular history. 33 years. Tempted in the garden after fasting for 40 days. Now, Jesus says, he's coming, but he has nothing in me. Amen. Your salvation depends on that statement, doesn't it? If you understand the sacrifice. Thank you, Jesus. He has nothing in me. At tomorrow's trial, the Roman governor is going to proclaim, "I find no fault in this man." Wow. Satan has nothing in him. Neither are there any lust in Jesus' character which Satan can entice and stir up. As Jesus says, "He has nothing in me." Verse 31, Jesus tells us further what's on his mind. This statement so impacted me, I made it the title of the message. But here's what Jesus says, "But that the world may know that I love the Father, and as the Father gave me commandment, so I do. Arise, let us go from here." Now think about that. "But that the world may know that I love the Father." The world needs to learn something about this man, Jesus. They need to know that he loves the Father. What is this? Who is this? Who is this Father? Who is this Son? What in the world is going on here? And Jesus says the world needs to figure this out. That the world may know that I love the Father. And as the Father gave me commandment, so I do. What's the proof that he loves the Father? So I do the commandments of my Father. That's how the world knows that Jesus loves the Father. And as the Father gave me commandment, so I do. Arise, let us go from this upper room. Go where? Go to that garden to be arrested, tried, and crucified. Not for his sins, but for yours. That's right. The hour has come. Jesus is ready, and now is the time. Arise, let us go from here. Satan is not in control of the events that are unfolding. Not at all. The Father and the Son are in control, aren't they? Absolutely. Earlier, Judas, not Iscariot, asks, "Lord, how is it that you will manifest yourself to us and not to the world?" And Jesus said that the world does not know the Helper and that the world will see him no more. At that point, you think there's no hope for the world. We might think it's over for the world. But here we see that his mission as a Savior for the world is still in view. There is hope for the world. Verse 31 begins with a but. But what? But that the world may know that I love the Father. Jesus has the world's redemption in view, doesn't he? That's right. Don't be a fool. Maybe that's offensive I hope it's not. Do you know that Jesus loves the Father? Do you know that? Do you know what that means? I hope you do. And if you haven't thought about it, and teenagers, you got to think this through. Adults too. Do you know that Jesus loves the Father? Do you see the significance of all of this? A full and free and everlasting salvation is offered to you because Jesus loves the Father and thus always obeys the Father, who decided to have mercy on His rebellious creatures. That's right. Let's pray. Lord, we started our worship with the phrase, "Wondrous King, all glorious." And we end our worship here this morning thinking about that phrase. Thank you, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. Thank you, God, three in one, for your purposes, your plans, your mercy, your grace. Lord, have mercy on those that are not awakened. Lord, many of us lived many years not knowing or caring. You could have left us so justly to an eternal death, but you didn't. Thank you, Holy Spirit, for showing us the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. We pray, blessed Spirit, that you would do that work, both for those who know you and those who don't. What can we say, Lord? Receive our thanks and praise. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.